declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world.
Yeah, I can share my screen here. Okay, so for those joining on Zoom, you should be able to see the slides up on your screen. Do we have the slides up here as well? Still working on it. Okay. Okay, no worries. Mike to the rescue. All right, good morning all. Give me 1 second. I'm just going to get set up here. We've been doing this sort of in-person and Zoom hybrid for a few months, but actually several things are new this morning. We're using 3 different laptops to pull off this this situation, so we'll see how this goes. Okay, before I begin, I just want to thank the elders for inviting me to bring this series, because I think that it's a really important topic for us to think about. It's something that I spend a lot of time studying and thinking about. And I think that for anyone here today joining in person or online, I think it's really important for us to consider these things, because we do live in a world that perhaps more than any other puts a lot of faith, I think is kind of the way to put it, puts a lot of faith in science and in our trusted scientific experts. If I had a dime for every time someone said that they believe in science, I'd be a rich man. Just in one of the recent debates alone, I think I heard that expression, believe in science, more than a dozen times. And so I think it's important for us to actually consider what it means to look at evidence from science, and also to look at evidence from the scripture and how those things work together. So I've kind of called this a series of conversations on science and faith. But to be honest, this first kind of introductory lesson is, first of all, not a conversation. It's just a monologue, unfortunately. But the rest of the Friday night sessions will be conversations. So I hope you'll come back to those either in person or online, and actually share your questions and thoughts about these subjects as we go through them. And also, I said it's a conversation about science and faith, but this first lesson is really not all that much about science. It's going to be primarily looking at scripture. And the reason I'm doing that is because I want to lay a really strong foundation for the conversations that we're going to have on Friday nights. I want to justify the time that we're going to be spending looking at evidence from science, because we're going to be diving into cosmology and biology and chemistry and all these sorts of things. And I think you'll really enjoy it, but I want you to know that as Christians, this is something that's worthwhile for us to do, to spend time on. Now, I understand that most of us here today, I'm familiar with the faces in the audience here in person at least, and I know that most of us are believers, but maybe there are some joining online or maybe here in person who are still seeking truth and still trying to figure out what really is the reality of our world and the reality concerning God and the Bible. And so even though I'm going to be spending a lot of time on scripture today, I want you to know that you're very welcome in this conversation, and that we will be able to the topic that we're going to be going through and ask questions, especially in these Friday night sessions. So without further ado, let's see if I can, I'm going to have to be advancing the slides in 2 different ways here, it looks like. So we're going to be talking about 2 books of Revelation. Are we seeing it on our screen now? Okay, yeah, I'll catch up. All right. Books of Revelation and how God reveals himself in both creation and scripture. I'm going to just do a quick test before I get too far. Okay. By the way, all of the images in this presentation, just in case you're curious, are from Google Earth View or NASA's image gallery. So I'm just using these as a way to kind of showcase the beauty of the natural world while we're looking at a bunch of scriptures. Okay, so when I say the word revelation, the first thing that might come to your mind is the last book of the Bible. But for this series, we're going to be talking more generally about revelation. And throughout Christian history, revelation has referred to God's personal self-disclosure to his creatures, to us. And I mean, sometimes I think we take for granted the fact that not only does God exist, but he has chosen to disclose himself to us through creation and through the Bible. Those are things that we might take for granted, but I mean, I think we should be very thankful that God has chosen to disclose himself. As Christians, we believe that God has revealed himself in two different ways, both in what we call general revelation. This is not working for me. Let's see. It's just slow. Okay, both in general revelation and in special revelation. General revelation refers to the order of things in nature, creation, the universe, the earth. Special revelation refers to the things that were disclosed to mankind, especially through God's word, through his direct communication to us. So basically what we have here are two books of revelation. One is figurative in nature, and one is literal in the Bible. And as Christians, we believe that God is the author of all truth. Is that correct? We believe that if there's any truth to be found in this world, it comes from God, and truth cannot be found through anyone else. If God is the author of all truth, then whatever we find in the book of book of nature is going to match what we find in the Bible, right? They're going to reinforce one another, and they'll never actually conflict with one another. The reason I say actually is because I think we all know that there are times when it seems like science and scripture conflict, right? You've heard these things before. It seems like they conflict, but the truth is, as Christians, we believe that they don't truly conflict, and we'll talk about later why it might seem that way. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to do this every now and then just to make sure that we're in the right place. Okay. Now, if you've ever heard of this idea of two books of Revelation before, you know that I'm not making it up. It's something that's been around for a long time throughout the history of the church. And I think one of the fullest expressions of this is in this passage written in 1561, part of the Belgic Confession. And it reads this way. We know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book, in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God. So that's the figurative book of nature. Second, he makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life for his glory and for the salvation of his own. So you see this idea of two different books, a figurative book and a literal book, but both from the same author. And this idea, it's called the two books theology, is very common throughout Christian history. Even the early church fathers, so to speak, going back to the fourth century, would talk about these two types of revelation. But more importantly, for those of us who have faith in the scripture, it's important for us to open up our Bibles and see whether or not scripture actually teaches this. Does scripture actually teach that we can learn things about God and about the creator from nature? And I think it does. So what I'd like to do this morning is, if you have your Bible, open it up. We'll be looking at several different verses here in this first part of the message to show that, number one, the Bible does in fact point us to creation and tell us to learn from the created things. And number two, to ask ourselves, what exactly can we learn from creation? Can we learn everything there is to know about God from creation? If so, why do we need our Bible? And we'll get to that later, but what I want to look at is, what are the things that we can actually learn from creation specifically? Okay, so here we have both general revelation and special revelation. And just to kind of prep you for what's ahead, we'll first look at what the biblical writers, a few of the different biblical writers, say that special revelation can do that special revelation tells us to find in general revelation. In other words, what scripture tells us to expect to find in nature. And then once we've done that, we'll look at how general revelation, the book of nature, will actually turn us back to scripture to find additional truths about God. Okay, so general revelation according to the scriptures, the questions we're asking are, what do the biblical writers say about the book of nature, and what can we expect to learn from the creator, from nature? Let's start with King David. King David was known for being a man after God's own heart. And he says in one of his most well-known psalms that certain truths about God are actually revealed in the night sky. Think about it. When you look up at the night sky with your naked eye or through a telescope, what is it that you can infer about the Creator? This is what David says. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And the word glory is translated from a Hebrew word here that means something or someone that's full of splendor or who is deserving of honor or reverence. So in other words, by looking at the glory and splendor of the night sky, you can infer that whoever created it is himself glorious and full of splendor. And then he goes on to say, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And the Hebrew word here is just the word for hand. It shows his hand. It shows his mighty hand. I mean, if you think about it, you look up at the night sky, according to certain estimates, with the naked eye in the hemisphere that you're in, you can see anywhere between 5 to 10,000 stars on a clear night sky. And that's just those that you can see with the naked eye. In the entire observable universe, there's something like a septillion, and that's just an unfathomably large number. I won't even try to describe how large it is. It's a huge number. There are septillion stars just in the observable universe. And the more we perfect our telescopes, we can see further and further and further. And you imagine that each one of those stars is this massive ball of burning gases. And you ask yourself, how did anyone create all of this and now sustain all of it? And I think it again shows that the power of his hand, his handiwork. So what do the biblical writers say about the book of nature? Well, David says the creator is glorious and he has a mighty hand. But what else can we learn from the book of nature? When the apostle Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome, he says that the creator has made himself abundantly evident to mankind. And those who deny his existence or neglect to follow his will have absolutely no excuse for doing so. Listen to what he says in Romans 1, verse 20. Paul says that what can be known about God, which by the way seems to infer that not everything can be known about God from creation, but what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, and then I'm going to skip down, his invisible attributes have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And how so? Did he show up to them in the form of a vision or through an angel? No, it says that his attributes are clearly perceived in the things that have been made, in the creation. And he says they are without excuse. But our question today is, what are those things that we can learn from creation? And Paul says, namely, his eternal power, first of all. And we already talked about his power in being able to create all of these stars, for example. But how do we know that he's eternal? This is something that we're going to get into in our Friday night sessions in a lot more depth. But just to give you a little taste of that, think about the way that things exist in our world today. The fact that everything has a cause. If you find a chicken egg in your backyard, you assume that chicken egg had some cause. It came to be somehow, right? And what would you infer? Well, it came from a chicken. Where did it come from? What caused the chicken to be there? Well, it came from a prior egg. Well, where did that egg come from? You see the problem? Everything in our world, doesn't matter what it is, it has some kind of physical or energy-related cause. And you go further and further back, And you have to say, what was the initial cause? In other words, if someone or something created all mass, energy, time, and space, how could they themselves be in the form of mass, energy, time, and space? They can't. They have to be eternal. They have to pre-exist everything that we see around us. And that brings us to this next attribute. Paul says, namely, his eternal power and his divine nature. Divine means something that doesn't pertain to this world, to earthly, to physical things. And so from our observation of the world alone, we can tell that God is both eternal and that he is divine. This may seem obvious to us, but there are a lot of people that, you know, wonder if perhaps this was all created by aliens or something like that. But aliens are neither eternal or divine in nature. Aliens, according to our, you know, imagination, are just other created things, physical beings in the universe. So Paul adds to our list here that the Creator is eternally powerful and divine in nature. Another biblical writer, the prophet Jeremiah, spoke to the nation of Israel and warned them that many of the other nations created false gods or idols in their own imagination and began to worship those idols as though they truly existed and as though the idols created them and not the other way around. And in contrast, Jeremiah describes the one and only living God, the real God. And he says this. Is the scripture up on the screen now? Is it now? Okay, thank you. He says this. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. Jeremiah says that the earth and the heavens were established by what? By the wisdom and understanding of the Creator. And if this is true, what Jeremiah is saying here, if it's true, then by observing the creation, we should be able to see wisdom and understanding in the things that have been made. And let me just tell you, as someone who has studied science or been involved in scientific conversations for the last 10 years, this could not be more true. It doesn't matter if you're looking at the quantum mechanics of subatomic particles, or you're looking at the variety of different elements throughout the universe, or you go up and you look at the cell or the organs or an entire organism and just how complex everything is, or you look at the balance of ecosystems on the planet, or you look at the way the solar system works. It doesn't matter what level of nature you look at, you see this kind of complexity.
Ignore me as much as
you can. Oh, that is helpful. Thank you. And so when we look at nature, what we see is indeed that no matter what level of nature you're looking at, you see this wisdom and understanding. God has a deep and thorough understanding of physics and biology and chemistry. And of course he does, because we believe he created it all. So looking back at our list here, David tells us that the Creator is glorious and mighty. Paul tells us the Creator is eternal and divine. Jeremiah tells us that from nature we can learn that the Creator is wise and understanding. And this next one, I went too far there. Okay. This next one comes from the book of Job, and this is perhaps one of the earliest biblical writings. And it describes Job, a man who has this humbling interaction with God, during which he realizes that he really doesn't know much about the Creator or how the Creator created everything, despite his great faith. In chapter 37 of Job, Elihu is speaking to Job and describing the incredibly awesome water cycle on earth. And in chapter 37, he talks about the clouds and the wind and the lightning and the thunder and the snow and the rain and the ice and these large bodies of water. He's literally describing what we now call the water cycle. This was written thousands of years ago. He's describing this. And then in this passage, he says, God is great. We cannot comprehend. This is in verse 14. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them? Do you understand how this all works together? The Almighty, in verse 23, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He's great in power. And now some of you may say, well, Elihu's just saying this because he didn't understand the water cycle. You know, now we know the water cycle has nothing to do with God. It has everything to do with the properties of water and the laws of thermodynamics. And I would just turn the question around and say, well, why are the properties of water exactly the way they are? Why are they fine-tuned to work the way they are? Why are the laws of thermodynamics the way they are? In other words, just because we understand that the water cycle better than we did in Elihu's day doesn't explain away where that design and where that creation came from. Or I suppose I could also say, if we understand the water cycle so well today, why is the weather forecast so worthless? In other words, we still truly don't understand these things. The more we dig deep into the scientific evidence, the more we understand how much we don't understand. Any scientist will tell you that that's true. The more you look at DNA, the more you realize you don't understand DNA. The more you look at physics, the more you understand there are things we don't understand about physics. This is just the nature of things. The more you dig deep, the more you realize just how little we understand. And so from Elihu, we learn that the creation teaches us that the Creator is incomprehensible. There are things we can understand, but he is ultimately incomprehensible. And then there's this one last attribute that I want to point out. And there, by the way, there are many, many more that we could add to this list. I was sitting in the kitchen the other day and I asked Emily, just off the top of your head, what kind of attributes would you say that you can learn about God just from nature? And I think she listed off somewhere around a dozen. There are a lot of things we can learn. His attention to detail, his sense of beauty, his maybe even his sense of humor. There are a lot of things that we can learn by looking at nature. But this last one I think is really important and worth spending a little bit of time on. And I'm gonna approach this by way of an analogy. The question is, what kind of creator, which kind of creator do we have? Because you see, there are some people that believe that there is in fact a creator, but he is so distant and uninvolved in our lives that as creatures, we may not even be able to detect his existence. We can kind of have a blind faith that he exists, but there's no evidence there. He's so distant, he's so hands-off that we would never know he's there. And this is what is typically called deism, with a D, as opposed to theism. And then there are others who believe that there is a creator, and if you search very carefully, you may find some signs of his existence. But once again, he is quite distant from his creation, from his creatures. And so again, we can't expect to have any kind of meaningful, you know, interaction or relationship with him. He's at a distance. And then thirdly, there are those like us, I think, as Christians, who believe that the Creator is not only real, not only does he exist, and not only is he abundantly evident in nature all around us so that we are without excuse, but also that he is actively seeking a relationship with us, that he cares about us and he wants to have this connection with us. So the question is, which kind of creator is the God of this world? Which of those three kinds? And I want to illustrate this by way of an analogy. Let's think of the creator as a bird watcher and as us as the birds, okay? So instead of saying which kind of creator, we're going to say which kind of bird watcher would God be? And let me illustrate it this way. If the creator were a bird watcher, would he be the sort of guy that hides in a bird blind like you see here? He observes the birds from a great distance with his binoculars and he hides in this blind to remain hidden from the birds. And his goal is to be totally uninvolved in their affairs. He doesn't want to disturb them. He doesn't want them to even know that he's there. Is that the kind of bird watcher that God would be? And think about it, even if the birds were trying way out there, trying to see if there are any bird watchers around, they may not even know that this bird watcher exists. Or would he be the kind of bird watcher that stealthily places food in his backyard, but then he goes back safely inside his house and he peers through the window, the corner of his window, to watch the birds come to the feeder? If this is the case, be able to figure out the arrangement, the format of this food looks slightly unnatural or unintentional or intentional or something like that. And so they might infer that there could be a bird watcher, but again, you know, they wouldn't know for sure whether there was indeed a bird watcher. And then finally, we have this kind of bird watcher. And this is the kind of bird watcher I am, and I think probably some of you are. We want to have a connection with the birds. If we're out on a hike and we see some birds, we pull out a piece of our granola bar and we hold it up and we, you know, tweet at the bird as if we can speak its language, and we want it to come and land on our hand and eat from our hand. Is that the kind of creator that we have? Who's like a bird watcher that wants to have this connection? He wants to make himself evident to and known to the bird. He wants to have a connection with the bird. And the question is, which kind of bird watcher is he? Well, to answer that question, I want to read this passage from Psalm 104. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 104. Talking about the creator, he says, "You provide streams of water in hills and valleys so that the donkeys and other wild animals can satisfy their thirst. Birds build their nests nearby and sing in the trees. From your home above, you send rain on the hills and water the earth." And then he goes on, "You let the earth produce grass for cattle, plants for our food, wine to cheer us up, olive oil for our skin, grain for our health. All of these depend on you to provide them food, and you feed each one with your own hand until they are full." The psalmist says that the creator, figuratively speaking, of course, but he says that the creator feeds each of his creatures, including you and I, with his own hand. He's trying to illustrate the fact that we can see from nature that God cares for his creation and he wants to have a relationship with us. In Matthew 6:26, Jesus says, telling his disciples, he says, "Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather their food into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they?" In other words, he says the creator cares very deeply for us. He's not at a distance, uninvolved. No, he's providing for us and caring for us. And so we complete our short list here by saying that by looking at nature, we can see that God is glorious and mighty and eternal and divine and wise and understanding and ultimately incomprehensible, but most importantly, he is caring. Now that's quite a bit of information to gather just by looking at nature, isn't it? So you might be left wondering, well, why do we need the Bible? Why do we need God's special revelation? Why can't I just go study nature for the rest of my life? And what I'd like to illustrate is the fact that special revelation points us to general revelation, but when we look at general revelation, we can only learn certain things about God. And then we're left wondering certain questions about God and about the Creator. And because of that, it points us back to special revelation, and we want to open up our Bibles and learn what God has especially and specifically disclosed to us about himself and about the truth of this world. So how does general revelation point us back to Scripture? Well, studying the book of nature alone, we would be left wondering a number of important questions. And I can only cover a few this morning for sake of time. But for example, who exactly is the creator? And what is his name? Would you know these things by looking at nature? Would you know who the creator is? Would you even know if there's one creator or several different creators? Would you know if it was a male or a female or an it? Would you know these things just by looking at the creation? Even if you could know that, would you know what his name was, his or her? Would you know the creator's name? I think for questions like this, you have to open up your Bible. You have to look at God's special revelation to us in Scripture. And when you open up the book of Revelation, we learn exactly who the creator is. For example, this is what the Apostle Paul tells us. "Although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge." If this were so obvious from nature that we have this one God and this one Lord, Then why would he say all possess this knowledge? I thought they were without excuse. It's because this kind of knowledge comes from God's special revelation. You can learn a lot about the Creator, but ultimately you need to come back to the Bible to learn things like this, that there's one God and one Lord. Scripture not only tells us about the one true Creator, but it even tells us his personal name. This is from Nehemiah 9:6, and the people of Israel are confessing together their sins, and they're confessing their faith to God. And they say this: you are Jehovah, or Yahweh, translated from the Hebrew. You are Jehovah, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is in them, the sea and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. So while we couldn't possibly know this from nature alone, by opening up the Bible, we know not only is there only one God, it says you alone, but that God's name is Jehovah. By looking at nature alone, you also might be left wondering, how did the Creator bring everything into existence? You can see that he did, but the question is, how did he do it? And the answer to this question is both simple and incredibly profound, I think. When we read the creation account recorded by Moses in Genesis 1, it says that God simply spoke everything into existence. You know, so maybe we take that for granted too as Christians, but the Creator could have done any number of things. He could have had a massive universal workshop where he experimented with different kinds of worlds, and it just says he spoke them into existence with his voice. When we read in Genesis 1, it says that God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be dry land, and there was dry land. God said, let there be plants of every kind producing seeds according to its kind, and it was so. And it goes verse after verse after verse saying, and God said, and it was so. He just simply spoke things into existence. The writer of Hebrews says that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, simply by his word, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. He wasn't already working with a universe that just always existed and playing around with things that were already there and always visible. He made everything that we see out of things that are not visible. Ideas in his head, you might imagine. And then importantly, when we look at the book of nature alone, we might be left wondering, what does the Creator desire from us? If we were just looking at nature, we might wonder, what does the Creator want from me, his creature? Does he want anything at all? And based on the answer to that question, what he desires from us, what has he done to make it possible for us to do that? And what I'd like to turn to now is the book of Acts in chapter 17, where Paul is sharing the gospel in the city of Athens, where people believe in all sorts of false gods. And he says in chapter 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. So that might have been your first thought. What does God want from his creature, from his creation? Well, he wants his creation to serve him. He says he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He doesn't need us to attend to his needs. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, there's nothing that we can give God that he hasn't already made. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. That's the one thing that he desires from his creation, that his creation seeks him, that they try to find him. And again, in Hebrews 11, verse 6, the writer says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must first believe that he exists, but also must believe that he rewards those who seek him. And it is impossible to have faith in God if you don't believe that he exists and believe that he wants you to seek him. Those are the two things. And he or seek him. So this is an important thing that we find from special revelation that we wouldn't find from nature, right? That God wants us to seek him. Now, here's the real kicker. When we learn about the perfect holiness of God, and we learn about our own sin by reading the Bible, and we're convicted of that, and we learn that because of our sin, we are separated from God, and it doesn't matter how hard we seek God, we can't have a relationship with him because of our sin and because of his holiness. Then we're left asking this question, what has God done to make it possible for us to have a relationship with him? That's what he desires, but what has he done to make that possible? And I don't think looking at nature alone that you can know the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I don't think you can know that. You'd have to open up your Bible and read. And I think one of the simplest summaries of the gospel is found in John 3, verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world. And by the way, the word world here is the Greek word cosmos. God so loved the cosmos that he created, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you seek him and you believe in him, then he says, you will not perish and you will have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world, into the cosmos, to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so I think that is the most important thing that we find in scripture that we couldn't possibly find simply looking at nature alone. So again, by turning to the book of nature, we learn a lot of things. But then we also realize that we need to turn back to scripture to learn who the creator is. What is the creator's name? How did the creator bring everything into existence? What does the creator desire from us? What has he done for us to make that possible? And of course, so, so much more. I'm sure anyone in this room who's been a disciple for many years can tell you that you can read your Bible for year after year after year and never run out of things to learn about the creator. In summary of this section here, I want you to say that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. That is something that the book of nature cannot do. It cannot train you in righteousness. It cannot equip you for every good work. It can teach you a lot of important things. I'm hoping that we can do that in these next four Friday nights. But at some point, you have to turn back to scripture. All right, so as we wrap up this foundational lesson on the two books of Revelation, I want to kind of summarize what we've covered so far and then also add one really important caveat before we move on. So we've read from several biblical authors who instruct us as readers to take the message of general revelation seriously. Paul says, "You are without excuse if you don't look around at nature and accept the fact that this is all designed by God." And yet in return, our observation of the general revelation in nature illustrates the need for the specific and complete message of the gospel, of the Bible. And it's because of this, what I would describe as a united worldview where special revelation points to general revelation points back to special revelation. It's because of this united worldview that we can affirm the supreme authority of scripture in both the church and in our individual lives, while also holding a very strong, robust view of science and of our study of the natural world. As Christians, we can do both and have a united worldview. Okay, but here's the caveat, and I'm just going to briefly introduce this, but then this is what we'll be dealing with in more depth in the following sessions. Contrary to what I've described here as a united worldview, there is a sense in our culture that scripture and science are actually at odds, or some might even say at war. I don't think it's fair to say it's at war, but some would say they're at war. And it is true in some sense that there are things that seem to be at odds. And the question is, what is really at odds here? really the book of nature, God's general revelation, and scripture, God's special revelation, are those things actually at odds? And again, I'll assert, based on everything we've talked about, that that is false, that these two things actually confirm one another, that these two things actually reinforce one another. And so I say, no, these two things are not at odds. But what is at odds are perhaps science and theology, or you might say science and faith. Why are those two things at odds? Because science represents man's very imperfect interpretation of the book of nature. And theology represents man's very imperfect interpretation of the Bible. And so, yes, there are many times when our interpretation of the book of nature, aka science, and our interpretation of the Bible, aka theology or faith, when those things are at odds. And so what I'm hoping we can do in these four sessions is to look at some of the apparent conflict between the evidence that we see in nature and what we read in scripture, and see whether they're really in conflict or whether we just need to adjust our perspective on one or the other of these two things. And so the take-home message, excuse me, that I'd like to leave for you today is this. If we believe that God is the author of all truth, and we believe that he manifested his truth in both the book of nature and in the inspired scriptures, and that conflict between those two things only arises when we misinterpret one or the other. Both are in unity, but we may misinterpret one or the other. Then how should we approach our search for truth going forward? How should we do that? The first thing I'd suggest is that we be willing to learn from God's truth, from both the Bible and from nature, just as Paul instructs us and David instructs us and Elihu and Jesus himself, all of these biblical writers and speakers said that we should be willing to learn about God from nature. It doesn't mean that we all have to be scientists, but it does mean that we all have to be open to the evidence around us. All you have to do sometimes is open your eyes and see the beauty of the world around you. The second thing I'd suggest is that when you're giving a reason or a defense for your faith, that it's a good thing to reference both God's general revelation and God's special revelation in your life. If you're talking with someone who's not yet a believer, the special revelation of God may mean nothing to them because they may not see the evidence for the Bible yet and believe that the Bible is truth. But you can point to the evidence around us that we all call science, right? We all believe in science today. You can point at the evidence around you and say, this is God's general revelation. Look at what we can learn about the Creator from God's general revelation. And if you do that enough and people can come to some level of faith from that evidence alone, then you can bring them back to God's special revelation and share the gospel and talk about who the Creator is and how he created us and what he wants from us. So when you're giving a reason for your faith, think about using both of those types of revelation. And then thirdly, when it seems like science and theology are at odds, and it's true, sometimes our interpretation of nature versus our interpretation of scripture will become at odds. When that takes place, we need to practice humility. And this is a thing that's so hard for many of us, is that we need to practice humility by considering new interpretations of both the science or in some cases of our reading of scripture. And I had some slides prepared, but I don't have time. I'd love to talk about all the times in the history of Christianity where Christians have made the mistake that they say that scripture teaches that, for example, that the earth is at the center of the universe. It says that, and they list, you know, verse after verse after verse saying that the world stands unmoved and God has placed the earth on pillars and all these Bible passages, which they've misinterpreted. And in so doing, they contradict what science is saying. And when science, you know, Copernicus and together with Galileo, when they said, no, actually the earth is rotating around the sun, They said, that can't possibly be true because scripture says otherwise. It says that the earth stands unmoved. We don't move around the sun. Everything moves around us. See what happened there? happens so many times is that as Christians, we think we know exactly what the scripture is teaching us, and so we're unwilling to hear the evidence from science. On the other hand, you have scientists all over the world that interpret the evidence from nature a certain way and say, oh, this can't certainly be compatible with belief in God. And so they're led astray from their belief in God because of their misinterpretation of the evidence from nature. And that's the thing that we're going to be really diving into in these four sessions is how has the evidence from nature been misinterpreted to lead people away from God? And finally, my last piece of encouragement would be to be at peace with the fact that God's understanding is ultimately unsearchable and incomprehensible. To be at peace with the fact that we will never fully understand either the Bible or nature. And that's something that's really important for us, because if we don't come to terms with that, if we don't have peace with that, then for the rest of our life, we're gonna be in turmoil. Is it this? Is it that? Is it? And going back and forth. And we need to recognize the fact that God is unfathomable, unsearchable. We'll never fully understand the way these two things work together. Let me just close by reading this passage from Isaiah 40, verse 28. Isaiah says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Isaiah says, don't you know, we will never fully understand God. And so I think that's something that if we can remember as we're trying to reconcile apparent discrepancies between science and faith, if we can remember that we will never fully understand this, that will give us a lot of peace. All right, on that note, I'm gonna hand things back over to our song leader and stop sharing here. I just wanna thank all of you so much for allowing me to bring this lesson. I hope it's been a good foundation for the conversations that we have on these Friday nights, and I hope that lots of you will come out to those Friday nights. I'm looking forward to them.